James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, this morning as we consider his exhortation to draw near to God. James 4, 7 through 10, this is the word of the Lord for you. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy, that you convict us of our sins, that you cause us to see the way that we have offended and grieved you, the way that we've broken your holy law and estranged ourselves from one another also, and that you teach us to forsake these things, to name the sins the way you do, walk away, be totally forgiven, cleansed, and filled with hope. We pray that we would do that we would mourn our sins appropriately, that we would humble ourselves, and that you would indeed lift us up as you promised to do. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus, and amen. If you read the Gospels, if you read the stories about the life of Jesus, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are biographies, essentially, of Jesus, told by different apostles, capturing many of the same events, but some different ones in different Gospels, telling this story about Jesus. And if you read them, honestly, with your eyes open, and you're paying attention, it's quickly apparent of Jesus's plain claims to be God. Jesus looks at people and says, "Your sins are forgiven." He says that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. He quotes Moses and the book of Exodus and says, "Before Abraham was, I am," indicating that he is Yahweh, the God who reveals his name as I am at the burning bush. Over and over again, Jesus comes and answers the question, who is God? One of the disciples asks him at one point, "Show us the Father." And he says, "Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father." These words made the jaws of the disciples drop, and they loved him, and they still couldn't understand how this could be the case. And it caused his enemies to pick up rocks to throw them at him. "Who do you think you are? How dare you say and identify yourself with Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth?" Jesus came, claimed to be God, and called people to draw near to him, to come to the Father through him. The thing that gets in the way of this is his audience in the Gospels on earth, and his audience who have heard the gospel proclaimed by his church ever since, is sin. Sin separates us from him. Sin causes us to feel like he doesn't love us. Sin causes us to blame him, ignore him, walk away from him, and blame others for the consequences that we face because of our sin. James is speaking this way to his audience. Jesus invites everybody, the rich, the poor, the educated, the ignorant, the reputable, the disgraced, everybody at every stage of life to come to him and to take care of, address, confess, and be forgiven for the sins that separate us from him. Man-centered preaching focuses on us. There's a campaign ad, if you saw the Super Bowl or read about it since, an ad campaign called "He Gets Us," which is funded by a bunch of Bible-believing Christians, but promoted, shaped, and told by a bunch of people who don't. And "He Gets Us" is really about Jesus, God, pretending that our sin is okay, because he's really all about us. But the way that Jesus talked, the way the writers in the New Testament and the Old Testament talk, is it's we're the ones that need to wake up and get him. We're the ones that need to deal with who we are and our rebellion against him. God-honoring preaching exalts God, and it calls us to humble ourselves so that he can lift us up. God-honoring teaching looks at texts like this and says, this is straight up the middle, telling these people, in their context, these exiled, scattered, persecuted Jewish believers, and us today, how to deal with our sins so that we could draw near to God. Let's look at our text together here in James chapter 4. The recipients of this letter, if you remember from last week, had coveted and murdered. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss." These are horrible, violent sins that had been committed, and they had been committed by people who thought they were right to do them. They had been committed, as we often do, our sins. We think that they were just. We think that we were courageous. We think that we were in the right. And James says, absolutely not. That is not the case. They are far from God and needs to repent. And by loving them and by saying these things, he's recognizing that they are not beyond the grace of God. The grace of God was for them, full of brawls, fights, covetousness, murder, words that set the church on fire, like a forest fire. And the grace of God was fit just to come and sort it out. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, in chapter 4, verse 6. That verse 6 and our verse 10 bookend one another. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, in verse 6. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So these exhortations in the middle are bookended by those verses. James, he takes this quotation from Proverbs 3:34 to explain what humility looks like to his recipients. So if they're going to be humbled and therefore lifted up, these are the things that they're going to have to deal with. Since this is the way that it works, since God blesses the humble, well then, we should submit to him. Not that difficult, right? If you want to be blessed, if you want to be lifted up, if you want to be exalted, if you want to be confident in the forgiveness of sins and enjoy God's grace to you, well, then you have to submit to him and do what he says in verse 7. James offers three couplets of imperatives. A couplet is a two-part thing, right? And there's three couplets. The first one is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Push the devil away, say no to the temptation, and he will go. Relief follows that resistance. That's in 7a, or 7b rather. Number two, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says, and purify your hearts, double-minded, in verse 8. Cleanse hands, purify hearts. And then thirdly, he says, lament, mourn, and weep. Change your laughter, switch your laughter into mourning, and your joy into sadness, in verse 9. And then he finally concludes by repeating and elaborating on it. Before, it was in verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But he really adds to this in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Of course, you will receive grace. And it's the kind of grace that takes you from the bottom and lifts you up. It's the kind of grace that takes you out of your despair, out of your sadness, out of your low state, up into joy, up into confidence, up into forgiveness, up into the fullness of hope. Let's consider this call to submit to God. Because we are fallen, because we have a sinful nature, we're not just people who commit sins, we're people who have this fallen nature, we have to retrain our instincts. Our first reaction, our gut, so to speak, in Adam, is always backwards and wrong. We have to steep ourselves in Scripture. We have to pray to God without ceasing. We have to seek wisdom from those who know him in order to train our instincts to respond differently to what we face. There is a way that seems right to a man, Solomon says, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right, but the end of it is death. We will often say to ourselves and to other people as we try to excuse or explain what we did, it just felt right at the time. This is what I wanted to do. I wasn't out to disobey God. I wasn't out to hurt my neighbor. I wasn't trying to be rude to my wife. I wasn't trying to disrespect my husband. I wasn't intending to be sharp to my sister or selfish to my brother. I wasn't trying to sound entitled. It just felt, I just did it. Exactly. That's what is wrong with us, is we just did it, and what naturally flows from us is often wrong. It seems right, but it's the way of death. It made sense to James's audience, to these forgiven, loved, blessed, taught, filled with the Holy Spirit Christians, to return evil for evil, to pursue revolutionary violence, to covet, to slander, to do those things. It felt right. Because they were being persecuted and struggling, it felt right to respond in these ways. And lots of things feel right to us in the moment that are utterly inconsistent with who God is and what his word says to do. Suffering brings temptations to blame and to abandon the Lord. You can think of many circumstances in your own lives, even if you're a small person, when something bad happened and you're tempted to disobey, to disregard what God says. If you're older, you've probably had bigger things happen to you. You've had friends betray you. You've had failed pastors. You've had struggling. You've had difficult circumstances in the church. And the temptation is to go, okay, God, because these things happened to me, I am going on a spiritual bender. I am going to leave you. I'm not going to keep worshiping. I'm not going to stay in the confession of sin. I am going to, because these things happened to me, I am going to walk away from you. This is a fallen instinct of ours, and we need to retrain it that when we are sinned against and when we have difficult circumstances, we need to submit ourselves to God. How are these people, you know, James is writing to people, again, who are convinced that their sins are virtuous. They have to repent of what they think are their virtues. How is he going to break through to that? Well, he's using the hammer of the Holy Spirit, the hammer of God's word, to do just that. Following God requires submission. Following God requires taking what you want to do, taking what you think, and challenging it, bending it, breaking it, examining it in light of Scripture so that you think and act differently. This is true of Christians on the first day when they call upon Christ and repent. It's true of you if you're 4 years old and figuring out how to follow the Lord. And it's true if you're 74 years old and you are still growing in grace. All of us have to submit ourselves to God and seek his grace as we follow him. We have to pray as Jesus did in Luke 22 as he's going to the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done." If Jesus prayed that way, how much more do we have to pray that way? Scripture talks this way. It tells us to submit, and it doesn't say things like, go with God, you know, trite and soft evangelical cliches. Like, well, I'm either going to go with God or I'm going to go with the devil. And thanks, sister, for exhorting me to go with God. You know, it makes it sound like we just kind of have this neutral choice. There's a Y in the wood, and I could go this way or that way, and golly gee, I guess I'll choose to go with God. No, Scripture says things like submit to God, right? Submit. Take up your cross and follow him. That's the only way to do it. And James uses it and calls us to do it straight up. Secondly, this resist and draw near, this first couplet that James delivers. Mention of the devil, because we've read cartoons, many of which are hilarious, it's okay to read the cartoons, but we think of the devil as red horns and a pitchfork and this cartoon version of evil and hell. We think of people who might claim to follow Satan, and maybe they really do. I don't want to think they're disingenuous necessarily, but they wear eye makeup and wear black, and sometimes they're musicians and they give concerts and they spray like fake blood on the audience, and they're trying to scare your grandma. They're trying to make everybody go, "Ooh, how edgy and how satanic." And our answer should be, "You're not satanic. You know, where's the real blood? You guys are fakers. Where you are dudes wearing makeup, and it's just sad and desperate, and you're just trying to sell stuff." In the Bible, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Paul says that the devil doesn't come with a pitchfork and saying, "I've got a great plan for you to wreck your life." You know, he comes promising dreams, sexual fantasies, financial. You know, you're gonna commit financial crimes or financial underhanded things that's gonna go super well for you. He makes it sound good. He masquerades as an angel of light. This is how you're gonna be fulfilled. This is how you're gonna be happy. He works through false apostles who are very winsome and nuanced. They tickle the ears of God's people while they slander people like Paul. Satan tries to derail Jesus by offering him bread. So Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He's baptized in the Jordan, just like Israel passed through the Jordan. Israel went in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan with John, and then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And there, Satan is utterly reasonable. He's quoting Scripture. He apparently has Scripture memorized. Three times he quotes it at pretty good length. And he offers Jesus, he offers him bread, and Jesus is starving, and the bread looks good. Satan encourages Jesus to test God, you know, throw yourself down, because it says in Psalms that the angels will catch you and minister to you. You'll be fine. God will take care of you. And then he takes him and shows him all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. He says, "I will give you all of this stuff if you will just bow down and worship me." He speaks exactly to the things that Jesus wants. He speaks to Jesus's temptations, and he tries to get him to buckle. But Jesus won't do it. At the end, Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil fled. Jesus refused to eat that bread. He refused to test God, attempt God, by requiring God to catch him if he threw himself down. And Jesus absolutely wanted the kingdoms of this world and their glory, but he wasn't going to get it by worshiping the devil. He was going to get them by sacrificing himself on the cross. And he says, "When I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all people to himself." And then he sent the disciples out to make disciples of all the nations. So he wanted to eat. He wanted to be assured of God's love, not to test him, but to know him. And he wanted to conquer the world. And he did it by resisting the devil. And then the devil fled from him. Notice here, James doesn't give any formulaic prayer or procedure. He doesn't give a little clinic on exorcism. You know, when the devil comes, and I don't think we know when the devil's there, if we've ever encountered him that closely. We certainly have encountered his will. We know that he's all for sin. He's all for accusing God. He's all for accusing you and drowning you in despair over your sins. More about that in a minute. And he wants to do those things. And our call is to resist him and send him away. And there's no formulaic prayer to do it. The thing to do, the only consistent thing to do, is to say no to whatever the hellish promise is, whatever the lie that he is using to bait you with. To say no to it, to resist it, that's the way that you send the devil packing. And you know, it's important to remember that the temptation that you have is strong in the moment to give into the flesh, to indulge sin, but that temptation is not going to be there forever. It's not going to be in the same strength. And more importantly, by you saying no to it, by you rejecting the sin this week that you'll be tempted with, you'll become stronger as a result of that, and you will grow in grace. You will resist him and draw near to God. Resisting the accuser goes together in this couplet, withdrawing near to God. The word for draw near, the verb, is a priestly word. It described the way priests in the Old Covenant would come near. So they would consecrate themselves, they would sanctify themselves, and they would come near, they would draw near to the tabernacle, to the temple, in order to minister to God there and to represent his people. This was a thing in the Old Testament where only, you know, priests could go into the holy place. Only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement could go into the Holy of Holies. God's people could be in the courtyard, and there was a separate courtyard outside the tabernacle for the Gentiles, outside the temple for the Gentiles. But the whole point of this description in the Old Covenant is that it's hard to get near to God, to the burning, holy righteousness of God. It's not that he wanted to keep us away because he didn't like us. No, he loved us, but he hadn't sent his son yet. And if you were just to walk in there, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God would overwhelm and kill you. And he made God's priests go through this thing to teach us about sin and about access. And now that we are in the new covenant, Jesus being our high priest, we have become a priestly people in him. And we come as in him as priests right into the holy throne room of God. We draw near to him closer than the high priest in the old covenant drew near to him in the copy of the heavenly tabernacle. We come into heaven itself through Christ, and that's why he hears our prayers. That's why our intercessions matter. That's why he loves to hear from us. But in order for us to go there in our right mind and to receive from him what he would have to give us, we have to cleanse our hearts. We have to resist the devil and walk in there drawing near to God. This leads us to cleanse and purify, the second couplet. James does not heal the wound lightly. If he's only talking about inner temptations, you know, he's not saying you guys were kind of angry and therefore you have to do these things. He's talking about the covetousness again, the anger, the violence, the hatred, the murder, the destructive words that these people had spoken. And he talks about their hands. In Psalm 24, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" So it's talking about ascending in Jerusalem and walking up to the temple, going in there and worshiping him and praising him rightly and experiencing his love and grace. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So to cleanse your hands, to purify your hearts, means to confess wicked words, wicked actions, wicked thoughts, to receive God's forgiveness, and then to go and sin no more. That's what James is calling them to do, is receive the word of God, receive his verdict on your sin, stop fighting against James, stop fighting against God, acknowledge what you have done. The word confess, it means to say the same thing, homologeo. So it's to name the sin the way God did. It's not a white lie. It was a lie. You know, it wasn't an untoward thought. It was ungodly anger. Name it the way God does, confess it to him, and therefore be cleansed and receive the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and belief go together in the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a controversy called the Marrow Controversy in Scotland, where there were a group of ministers a couple centuries ago, where the question disputed by the pastors was whether people coming to God, people becoming Christians, had to repent first on their own accord, or if they were received as they believed in God, they also repented. So the question is, really, do you have to clean yourself up? Do you have to become a good person? Do you have to put away the gross sins? Or can you just come to God all at once, repenting and believing? And it seems like might seem like a theological subtlety, but it's the difference between this. The difference is this. Can you grab a sinner and preach the good news and say, repent of your sins, and that person, and believe in God? And do they have to go through a two-step process? Do they have to go make themselves right, turn over a new leaf, go through 10 steps, you know, figure out, repent of all the drunkenness before they believe in Jesus? Or is it, no, you just come to Jesus and bring your sins, bring your struggles, bring your faults, bring your slaveries, bring all of it. Come on in, believe, and be totally received. And the answer is, do not do it on your own, because you can't. Come in, repent and believe, all as part of one action of putting your trust in God. It's not cleanse and purify yourself without him, apart from him, in your own pride. You know, doing that, it's like when we are, this is a trite example, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, because we're trite people. It's like when you're not going to join the gym, you're not going to get on the program, right? You're not going to show up at your workout thing being so out of shape. You're going to do it at home a little bit first, because you don't want to go do it in public with those people looking and feeling like the way you are, wheezing and gasping all over. That's silly and whatever. You do whatever you want there. But what you may not do is trust in yourself to repent, wash yourself up, and then bring yourself to God. Here, God, now I'm good enough. Now I will show up and worship you. That is not the way the gospel works. That is not what his call is to do. We cleanse by confessing our sins, and he cleanses us. That's how we are cleansed. We purify ourselves by recognizing that only his grace can purify us. We receive full forgiveness through honest confession, and that sets us on the rock of Christ. If you really do business with God and confess your sins as they are, then you are prepared to deal with the consequences. Then you're like, okay, it's going to be hard to repent of this slavery, this addiction. It's going to be hard to watch my mouth and talk the way at work that I should talk. It's going to be hard. I'm going to have to do things that change my life on my phone and my computer. I'm going to have to watch the way I speak to my wife, to my husband, to my children. I'm going to have to repent. But because I've been totally cleansed and forgiven, I stand in that grace, and now I'm going to go do it. And he's going to do it through me. And there is no shame, because all of my shame has been taken away in Christ. So name your sin the way God does, confess it on your knees, ask forgiveness, and thank him because you have that forgiveness. Don't confess the same instance of the sin again. If you confess that thing, that time you did it, do not confess it again, because what does that say? God didn't really forgive me when I confessed it the first time. No, you'll commit it again, possibly or probably. You'll have another chance to confess it, but stand in the grace that he has delivered to you. The double-minded man doubts that God is faithful. James already talked about double-mindedness in chapter 1. And the double-minded man doubts that God is faithful and will do what he says. It's like saying, you know, I guess God, I'll try you out, but I know you're not really going to change things for me. I'll kind of confess this sin, but I know you're not going to change my life. I know I'm not going to walk faithfully. I know, and then you pour out your filthy unbelief. That's a double mind. The pure in heart says, only God has purified my heart. Only he will do it again. And I'm going to trust him to take me forward by his grace. Last couplet, lament and mourn. James says to lament and mourn. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. How's that for an uplifting verse on a Sunday morning? Make sure you're not happy anymore. Get sad. No more laughter. Start weeping. Well, adulterous spirituality, covetousness, bitter envy, fights, murder, all these horrible things need repentance, right? They dishonor God and they destroy people. Real grace abounds where sin abounded. Paul says that wherever we were greatly sinful, you know, we did the bad thing and we broke that person. We broke ourselves. We broke that person. We broke that relationship. We ruined that situation. The family's hurt. The friends hurt. Whatever it is, right? It's awful. And he says, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds much more. When we seek forgiveness, God not only says it's okay, he says, you are totally loved and received by me. I paid for all of it. Jesus paid for that thing that makes us despair so much. He paid for it and takes it totally away. So much so that the next thought is, well, should we sin then that grace should abound? This is so good. Should we really ratchet it up and get into some more sin? Absolutely not. God forbid it. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? But the point, James's point, is that grace doesn't leave us unchanged. These believers were convinced their actions were virtuous, and he thunders to show how twisted they became. It's like learning that what you thought was your good parenting was actually graceless fussing and bossing at your kid. It's like, this is how they would feel. It's like learning that your attention to detail at work is really nitpicking and totally obnoxious to your boss and coworkers. That thing that you thought you were really doing well was the worst. That your insights into political matters is really gratifying your flesh by indulging anxiety and flattering yourself as you listen to yourself. It's like finding out that your prayer, as James says, your prayers were not even really to God genuinely. They were actually so that you could get stuff to spend on your ungodly desires. Each of us has more than enough things, like a multitude of things, where if you strung together all your sins and you look at them, you could utterly despair and tell a cynical story that would and will destroy you if you do that. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. That's not what James is doing here at all. He's calling out real sins so that these people would work through them, own them, receive them, name them, and then walk away from them and be blessed. As a result, the Jews were required to fast once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They were told in the seventh month on the 10th day, part of the festival calendar, not always a festival, here it's a day of mourning, that they would abstain from food, that they were to afflict their souls, that they were to remember that their sins require the shedding of blood, that their sins are offensive to Yahweh and offensive to all of God's people. They were to do that and mourn. When Paul repents of his murderous rage against Jesus and against his church after he's been stood there consenting to the murder of Stephen, he was dragging Christians, men and women, out of their houses and taking them to be persecuted and sentenced. After Jesus blinded him, knocked him down on the road to Damascus, he went and he fasted for 3 days from food and drink. It says in Acts 7:9. He went and said, what have I been doing? And Jesus told me, you can't kick against the goads. Stop persecuting. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my people? Jesus says to him. He goes and he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. That is a long time to think about what you've been doing, right? And he'd been doing a lot. And he thought everything he was doing it, he thought, for God. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a trained rabbi. He was the cream of the crop. He was the scholar Navy SEAL there in Israel. And it was all rubbish. It was all garbage. It was all rebellion against God. And so he fasted to figure it out, to think about how he went wrong, to think about who God is and how he had been revealed through Jesus the Messiah, who had died and risen, and Paul had been busy sinning against and trying to persecute. Fasting focuses the heart and the mind. Because we are not just souls, we are body, soul, and spirit. We're tripartite. We have three parts. And the body is key. And when you treat the body a certain way, it influences your soul and your mind and your spirit. And so fasting focuses us because every time we get hungry, we are going to think about hunger. And then if the hunger is tied to something, if I am not eating because I've been killing Christians, if I'm not eating because I've been awful to my wife, if I'm not eating because I've been dishonest and lazy at work, if there's a reason behind it, well, then I'm going to seek God's wisdom. I'm going to say, God, teach me more about that. It's going to remind me of what I am doing. And fasting is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament for this. We're in a season, you know, many parts of the Christian church are in this, we just did Ash Wednesday in the season of Lent, and a fasting season, and we see the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. We don't see a whole season of it in the New Covenant anywhere. We see fasting when the disciples are picking people. We see Jesus fasting and praying when he's picking his disciples. We see it when the church is focused on something to get a clear answer from God, or when people are repentant and looking to drive that repentance into the ground, to solidify it, and to move forward, battling more faithfully against that sin. And James says, lament and mourn. There's no doubt that he's praying that these people who are in the grips of these sins took a day, took 2 days to fast and to focus on the grace of God and to remember what it means to repent. If you can truly repent of a sin, confess it, walk away from it, but if it's a sin that threatens your soul, if it's a sin that ruins your relationship, if it's a work of the flesh that's manifest, that blows up your whole life, that you've been committing habitually, well, the question is how much time is going to pass by between when you confessed it and when you are in the grip of temptation again, or when you've forgotten the law of God and what he says about it, and you're tempted to do it again. Fasting makes you think more about that. Fasting, if you're praying faithfully through it, turns you to God, softens your heart, and can help with spiritual discipline. Thus, he says for them to do it. Every last sin of ours has been paid for by Christ, so mourning, weeping, and fasting must never be thought or felt, and you should not hear me describing it as something to atone for sin. That's wicked and ascetic and awful, and it's trying to put in place for the forgiveness of sins that Jesus paid for our own acts of contrition. And God hates that and damns it. And that would be another sin to fast for and confess for sure. Jesus also told his disciples when they fast, do not look sad like the hypocrites. Do not mope and walk around and mourn and pity yourself. He says, anoint your head with oil. Don't even make it look like you're fasting. Your reward will come from your Father who sees you. He will hear your prayer. He will honor it, and you will be sanctified. If the works of the flesh are manifest in your life, meditate on the consequences and the misery of them while you're rooted in the knowledge and hope of the gospel. That is a fruitful lamenting and mourning. That is what blesses us. Lastly, the way up. The Puritans said that the same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that beats down, it hardens clay, it turns it all dry and crusty, it turns that hard ground even harder. But if it falls on wax, it melts the wax. The message of the good news that God wants to forgive you, God wants to change you, God wants to bless you, all because of what Jesus did, that hardens some people's hearts. No, it can't be me. And the more they hit, no, I would never receive that. That would never do anything for me. I know it didn't do it for them, and they don't really believe it. And cynical, 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 unbelief, 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 no. And it rejects it. But let that not be true for you. Let the sun of the gospel, let the ray of grace melt you. Why not be forgiven for your sin? Why not let God wash your shame and misery away? Why not grow out of the thing that you have yet to take seriously, that sin in your life that you've yet to be, yet to conquer, yet to lament and mourn the way that you should? Why not receive God's grace? The blame for our sins, not the sins of others against us, not the way we were raised, not anything else, but this the blame for our sins, the way we respond to God in an unholy way, falls completely on us. By definition, sins are inexcusable, and so we mourn in order to receive God's comfort. This is why Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Matthew 5:4. The Spirit was upon Jesus when he walked into the synagogue. He said the Spirit was upon him to preach the good news to the poor. And Isaiah goes on and says, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. Those are believers, right? To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The end of it, the end of repentance, the end of the Christian life, really, is not abasement, it's not gloom, it's not misery. We have to go through that as we own our sins. But at the end of it, he lifts us up. And he does that continually in this life. It's like you repent of a sin and grow out of it. He blesses you, forgives you, fills you with confidence and joy, and strengthens you. And then you're going to discover another sin. You're getting to a new phase of life where you face new challenges. It doesn't mean you're backsliding because you have new challenges and new sins to deal with. It means you're growing and changing. And he's probably giving you bigger and heavier things. And so you do it again. And you do the thing, you act, you sin, you confess, he humbles you, and you're sanctified and walk out of it. And the end of it is joy. The end of it is exaltation in him. It's the pleasure and the love of God upon you. And that's what it means to draw near him. There's no way to draw near him without going through this valley of repentance, confession, mourning, lamenting, forsaking sin, and then being risen and drawing near to him. You don't get to draw near without forsaking sin. And when you forsake sin and confess it, it is inevitable that he will lift you up and you will draw near in his love. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of repentance and forgiveness. We thank you that Jesus came so that we would draw near to you and that we would have nothing standing between your love and fellowship and your grace for us. We pray that, Lord, you would give us wisdom to repent of the things that we need to and to count the cost that it takes to repent of our sins, that we would confess honestly and forsake it, that we would have true and godly sorrow, not the kind that leads to hopelessness and despair, but to eternal life with you. We ask for it in Christ's name, and amen. Let's stand together.